All right, well, today we're picking up where we left off last week in our sermon series called Investigating Easter. In this series, we're looking at the events surrounding the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. In week one, we looked at the motive behind his death. And last Sunday, we started going through our list of suspects. We talked about three suspects last week, and today we're going to examine the final three suspects. And most importantly, we're going to look at the one who was really responsible for the death of Jesus. And for those of you who aren't familiar with the story of Jesus, let me give you some background about the events surrounding Easter. First of all, God sent Jesus to save humanity. And I don't think that is going to take a lot of persuading to convince you that humanity needs to be saved. I think we would all agree that humanity is broken. Ecclesiastes 7:20 says that there is no one on earth who is righteous, no one who does what is right and never sins. 1 John 1:8 says that if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. In other words, people are messed up. If you don't believe me, just turn on the TV, read a newspaper, or look at the person sitting next to you this morning. The evidence is all around us. Some of you are like, oh, now I see. But I didn't know people were that messed up. But the point I want to make this morning is that humanity, all of humanity, needs to be saved. So God sent Jesus to save humanity. And because God is fair and God is just, he doesn't force anybody to receive salvation. God wants you to be saved. He's done everything to make salvation available to you, but he won't force you to receive it. You have the right to accept it or reject it. Because we all know that forced love is not love at all. Okay? When I proposed to my wife, contrary to what some people think, I was not holding a gun to her head. All right? Because forced love is not love at all. And true love is always a choice. It's a decision that you make. And that's the kind of love that God wants you to have for him. So Jesus came to save the world, but, and this may surprise you this morning, not everybody liked Jesus. Jesus came for the sake of us all, but not everybody welcomed him. In fact, some people downright despised him. And I tell you who really didn't get along with Jesus, and that was church people. Oh boy, the religious rulers did not like him at all. Because Jesus did some things they didn't agree with. First of all, Jesus confronted them for being fake. And that's what I love about this generation today. Young people today, they can spot a fake a mile away. And Jesus called the religious rulers out for being fake. He called them out for acting holy just to impress people when on the inside they were full of sin and hypocrisy. And they didn't like Jesus because Jesus blew up their spot. Here's something else Jesus did. Jesus was a friend to sinners. Jesus was a friend to sinners. And church leaders of his day didn't like Jesus hanging out with people who were messed up. In fact, they told Jesus they didn't like it. Matthew chapter 9, the Pharisees went up to the disciples and says, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" You know what Jesus said to them? Jesus said, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick." Jesus spent time with sinners because they're the people that need him the most. Jesus said, "I came to call sinners." And if you're here this morning and you're a sinner, you're in the right place because Jesus came just for you. In fact, sinners are the only people that Jesus saves. I don't know if you've noticed that, but those are the only people that Jesus saves are sinners. And Jesus was a friend to sinners. He loved them. Now, don't get me wrong. There's a difference between loving sinners and loving sin. Jesus made it very clear that sin is never acceptable. I heard a very famous pastor recently say on national television that Jesus didn't take a stand on moral issues. When I heard that, the spirit of slap started to flow into my arm. I just wanted to smack him in the upside the head because Jesus set the standard for moral issues. I wanted to say to this guy, "Listen, you're a great public speaker, but have you ever read the Bible?" Jesus wasn't afraid to confront sin, but at the same time, he loved sinners. And the sad reality is that people hated him because of it. And some of those people were on our list last Sunday. Last week, we talked about a list of religious people that betrayed Jesus and handed him over to be crucified. Any of y'all remember our suspects from last week? Who was suspect number one? Judas. Judas betrayed Jesus for money. Y'all remember suspect number two? Caiaphas. Y'all close. Y'all, some of y'all are getting ahead into today's message. But Caiaphas, he betrayed Jesus for the political power. Suspect number three was the Sanhedrin. They betrayed Jesus for popularity. Now, I hope that every one of you during this Easter season will take time to sit down and read the Bible passages about the crucifixion. But in case you don't, or in case you're not familiar with the story, today I want to kind of walk us all through the events leading up to the crucifixion of Jesus as they're written in the Bible. Now, it's found in all four Gospels, but today we're going to look at the book of Luke. So if you turn with me to Luke chapter 22. Luke 22, and I'll do my best to make sure we beat the Presbyterians to Popeyes today. So I'll try to go ahead and we'll beat the Baptists to Bojangles. But Luke chapter 22, Jesus and the disciples had just finished taking the Passover meal. And Jesus went with them to a garden on the Mount of Olives in Jerusalem. No, they were not at the Olive Garden, okay? But Jesus went here to pray because unlike the disciples, Jesus knew what he was getting ready to do. The disciples, they were a little bit clueless as usual, but Jesus knew exactly what was getting ready to happen. And here we are, Luke 22, verse 39. It says, he went to the Mount of Olives as he was accustomed, and his disciples also followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may enter not into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. This is a powerful passage because in this passage and in this prayer that Jesus prayed, we see both the humanity and the deity of Jesus. Jesus came as the Son of God. Jesus was fully God, and at the same time, he came and he lived this human experience fully human. And as a human being, he didn't want to be tortured and killed. And who would want to be tortured and killed? But Jesus, as the Son of God, willingly submitted to God's plan of redemption. Verse 44, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like grape drops of blood falling to the ground. Modern science knows this is a medical condition called hematohidrosis. This is when somebody is under such extreme stress that they literally sweat drops of blood. Jesus was in absolute agony because he knew that he was getting ready to take upon himself the sins of the world and suffer and die. Verse 45, when he rose up from prayer and had come to his disciples, he found them sleeping from sorrow. Then he said to them, why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation. So here is Jesus pouring out his heart in agony, and his disciples were sleeping on the job. Verse 47, and while he was still speaking, behold, a multitude, and he who was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? Now let me say this, because I know that that homosexuality is a popular, almost a normal part of our culture today. This wasn't that kind of kiss, in case you were wondering that, okay? This was a, hey, how you doing kind of kiss. When I was a teenager, I had the opportunity to go to Miami, and if you've ever been to Miami, you know that Miami is basically the northernmost city in Cuba. But I was in Miami, and I went to a church conference there, and when I walked into the church, a beautiful Cuban girl came up and kissed me on the cheek. And I said, bienvenido a Miami. I like Miami. I'm gonna move to Miami. But then they explained to me, no. This is the cultural norm. That's how people greet one another. They kiss each other on the cheek. And that's what's going on here. Even in the Middle East today, that's the customary greeting, to kiss someone on the cheek when you greet them. So Judas comes, and he, on the outside, looks like a friend to Jesus. But in his heart, he has already betrayed him and turned his back on him. Okay? So Judas betrayed Jesus with a kiss. And if you read John chapter 18, in John's account of this story, you'll see that the temple guards said to Jesus, they said, "Are you Jesus of Nazareth?" And an incredible thing happened, because Jesus said, "I am." And if you know the Old Testament, you know that that is one of the most ancient names of God, because when God appeared to Moses in the burning bush, he said, "Moses, you can tell them, I am sent you." And the Bible says in John 18, when Jesus answered the temple guards and said, "I am," the Bible says that they all fell flat on their back from the glory and the power of God in that place. How many of you know you can have such an encounter with the presence of God that it knocks you flat on your back? I don't know if you've ever experienced that, but I've experienced that. And that's what happened in the garden when they came to arrest Jesus. Jesus said, "I am," and it knocked them on their back. And Jesus sat there and waited for them to get up again to arrest him. Look at verse 49, Luke 22, 49. "When those around him saw what was going to happen, they said to him, 'Lord, shall we strike with the sword?' And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. And Jesus said, 'No, no, let them do it.'" And you know what Jesus did? He touched his ear and he healed him. Think about that. The man who was coming to arrest him, to take him to be crucified, Peter got a little excited, cut off the man's ear, and even though he was getting ready to arrest Jesus, Jesus stopped and he took time to heal him. That should really tell you who Jesus is and how much he cares about us. Verse 52, "Then Jesus said to the chief priests, the captains of the temple, and the elders who had come to him, 'Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you daily in the temple, you did not try to seize me, but this is your hour, power of darkness.'" So Jesus is saying, "Well, you acted fine when we were at church on Sunday, and now you're turning against me." See, a lot of people act cool with Jesus at church, but then they turn their backs on him when they walk out the door. But we don't have enough time to talk about that today. Let's skip on down to verse 63. "Now the men who held Jesus mocked him and beat him. And having blindfolded him, they struck him on the face. And they asked him, saying, 'Prophesy, who is the one who struck you?' And many other things they blasphemously did. They spoke against him. And as soon as it was day, the elders of the people, both the chief priests and the scribes, came together, led him into their council, saying, 'If you are the Christ, tell us.' But he said to them, 'If I tell you, you will by no means believe. And if I also ask you, you will by no means answer me or let me go. Hereafter, the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God.' And then they said to him, they all said, 'Are you then the Son of God?' And Jesus said, 'You rightly say that I am.' And when with that they said, 'What further testimony do we need? For we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth.'" Let's keep reading down in Luke 23, 1. "Then the whole multitude of them arose and led him to Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, 'We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king.'" So here we have suspect number 4. Pontius Pilate. Pontius Pilate was a former Roman soldier, an Italian guy. He was from the region of Samnium, just south of Rome in Italy. And Pilate had recently been appointed as the governor of Judea. And normally, this time of year, Pilate would be on vacation at Caesarea on the Mediterranean Sea, just relaxing and having a good time. But this time, Pilate is in Jerusalem because Passover is going on and people from all around the world are gathering in the city. So Pilate has to skip his vacation to stay in Jerusalem to maintain order with all of these people coming and going. So Pilate was in Jerusalem, keeping his eye on the Passover festivities, and because Pilate represented the Roman Empire, he alone had the authority to sentence someone to death, which is why the Sanhedrin sent Jesus to the Praetorium, which is where the headquarters of the Roman government in Jerusalem. So they take him to Pilate. Then Pilate asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered and said, "It is as you say." So Pilate said to the chief priest and to the crowds, this is amazing, this is what Pilate said, "I find no fault in this man." Pilate spoke the truth. Jesus was guilty of no crimes, and even though Pilate said he's not guilty, I'm going to let him go, the people from the Sanhedrin jumped up and protested like some people at a Donald Trump rally. Verse number 5, "But they were the more fierce, saying, 'He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee to this place.' And when Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked him if Jesus was from there." Verse 7, "As soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at the time." Enter suspect number 5, Herod Antipas. King Herod, as he's sometimes called, was appointed by Emperor Tiberius as the ruler of the region of Galilee, including Nazareth, where Jesus was from. Herod came from a long line of corrupt politicians. I said this last week. I believe that Christians need to be involved in politics, but I believe that we need to keep politics out of the church. Amen? So Herod Antipas came from a political family. Herod's father, Herod the Great, had tried to kill Jesus when he was a baby. This grown man was so afraid of losing his power that he murdered innocent babies in an attempt to stop Jesus. And unfortunately, his son Antipas wasn't any better. The Bible says that the apple didn't fall far from the tree. And because of that, not many people liked Herod Antipas. He was corrupt, he was cruel, and he was perverted. He married his own sister-in-law. And then he allowed his own stepdaughter to seduce him into killing John the Baptist. Another reason why the Jews didn't like Herod, because John the Baptist, the cousin of Jesus, was a highly respected prophet of God in Israel. Pilate sent Jesus to Herod, and thus Herod became a co-conspirator in the death of Jesus. Look with me in verse 8. Verse 8, "Now when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he had desired for a long time to see him, because he had heard many things about him, and he hoped to see some miracle done by him." Now for a minute there, it sounds like Herod, almost sounds like Herod's about to get saved, doesn't it? He gets happy because Jesus is coming. He's been wanting to see him. But the truth is, Herod just wanted to be entertained. In other words, what can Jesus do for me? What can Jesus do for me? Guess what? Jesus don't play that. Verse 9, "Herod questioned him with many words, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and the scribes stood and vehemently accused him. Then Herod, with his men of war, treated him with contempt and mocked him. They arrayed him in a purple robe and sent him back to Pilate." What they were doing when they put this robe on Jesus, they were mocking him as a phony king. You see, a purple robe at this time in history was about the most costly thing that you could own. The dye to make purple robes at this time in world history was so rare and so hard to come by that usually only the elite of the elite, which was usually senators and kings, owned purple cloth. So Herod took one of his costly purple robes, more costly than gold, and laid it on Jesus. How many of you know when you mock Jesus, it's going to cost you something? But he took this robe and he put it on Jesus, and they taunted him, and they masqueraded him as a mockery of his claims to be a king. And Herod, because Jesus didn't entertain him and do what he wanted him to do, sent him back to Pilate. Listen, we talk about how difficult the cross is, and next Sunday, Easter Sunday, we're going to talk about the cross, but Jesus went through a lot leading up to the cross. This was a tough night and a tough day for Jesus. He's mocked by Herod. He goes back to Pilate. Verse 13. Then Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, said to them, "You have brought this man to me as one who misleads the people. And indeed, having examined him in your presence, I have found no fault in this man concerning those things of which you accuse him." There again, he said again, Jesus is not guilty. "No, neither did Herod, for I sent you back to him, and indeed nothing deserving of death has been done by him." Listen, Pilate never intended to put Jesus to death. But Pilate is like a lot of people today. Pilate liked Jesus, but he didn't believe in Jesus. You see, there's a big difference. A lot of people in our culture today, they like Jesus. They like the thought of Jesus. They like that Jesus was a good person. They like that Jesus taught good things, but they won't go from liking to believing. It's one thing to like the idea of Jesus. It's another thing to devote your life to following Jesus. Jesus told Pilate, "I have come to speak the truth." And Pilate said, "What is truth?" You see, Pilate belonged to the truth is relative club. Pilate liked Jesus, but he couldn't accept the truth that Jesus represented. And even though Pilate didn't see Jesus for who he really was, Pilate did know that Jesus was innocent and didn't deserve to die. In fact, Pilate says to the Sanhedrin in verse 16, he says, "I will therefore chastise him and release him, for it was necessary for him to release one to them at the feast." You see, the Romans, when they would conquer a territory, in order to have unity among the Roman Empire, they would allow the people that they conquered to have, to a certain degree, their own customs and their own rules. And even though the Romans were sovereign over Judea at the time, as a show of good faith, every year at Passover, they would release a Jewish prisoner and they would set them free. And Pilate intended to release Jesus in honor of the Passover, not knowing that he was the Passover lamb, but he intended to release Jesus because he found no fault in him. Verse 18, almost done. "And they all cried out with one voice, saying, 'Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas, who had been thrown into prison for a certain rebellion made in the city and for murder.' Pilate, therefore, wishing to release Jesus, again called out to them, but they shouted, saying, 'Crucify him! Crucify him!'" What we have here is an innocent man in exchange for a guilty man. And I think that really sums up the story of salvation. Jesus didn't deserve to die. Barabbas was a murderer and a thief. He already had the death sentence upon him. Jesus should have been released. Barabbas should have died. But no, no. Barabbas was released, and Jesus died. That's God's plan of salvation. The Bible says that we were all born into sin. The Bible says that we have all fallen short of God's glory. We have all fallen into sin. The Bible even says that we all bore the death sentence of sin upon us. We were the ones who deserved to die on the cross. Jesus said, "No, no, I'll die in your place." When the crowd demanded that he crucify Jesus, Pilate symbolically washed his hands in front of them, as if to say, "This isn't on me." Nobody likes to admit that they have blood on their hands. None of us like to admit that we are responsible for the death of Jesus Christ, but it's true. Singer and songwriter Billy Joel spoke about his experience of going to church a few years ago. He said, there's a guy hanging upon the wall in the church, nailed to a cross and dripping blood, and everybody's blaming themselves for that man's torment. But I said to myself, forget it. I had no hand in that evil. I have no original sin. There's no blood of any sacred martyr on my hands. I'll pass on all of this. And there are still people today, like Billy Joel, like Pontius Pilate, who are washing their hands saying, it's not my fault. Whether you accept it or not, Jesus died for us all. Pilate washed his hands, then he ordered the execution. That leads us to suspect number 6 this morning. The story of this last man is simply a tragic, unavoidable situation. Suspect number 6 is the Roman centurion who was ordered to crucify Jesus. This man was simply following orders. I want you to think about that. He was the one who carried out the horrible act of execution, and he did it because he was ordered to do so. But the Roman centurion, our final suspect, did something that none of the others did. He realized who Jesus really was. Mark 15:39 says that when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus and saw how he died, he said, surely this man was the Son of God. Some saw Jesus as a threat. Some saw him as a nuisance. Others saw Jesus as a fanatic. But this soldier saw Jesus for who he really is. He is the Son of God, the Savior of the world. You've heard the list of suspects, but the question remains, who is ultimately responsible for the death of Jesus? I've heard this debated on TV. I've heard it on National Geographic, the Discovery Channel. People talk about, well, who is really responsible? Who really killed Jesus? Was it the Jewish leadership? Was it the Roman government? Who is responsible for the death of Jesus? Jesus tells us very plainly in John 18 who was responsible. John 10:18, he said, no one can take my life from me. I sacrifice it voluntarily. For I have the authority to lay it down and when I want to, and also to take it up again. The truth is, nobody took Jesus' life from him. Jesus willingly laid it down for you and me. Why? So we could have eternal life. For in his death we find life. Somebody's here this morning, you have a decision to make today. Will you accept Jesus or will you reject him? Judas betrayed Jesus for money. Caiaphas betrayed him for power. The Sanhedrin betrayed him for popularity. Herod wanted Jesus to come down to his terms and his lifestyle. Pilate refused to see Jesus for who he really was. But one man chose to believe. And it was the very one with blood on his hands. You may be here this morning, and like that centurion, you may have blood on your hands. There may be things that you've done that you're ashamed of. The Bible says that Jesus' blood can wash all your sins away. You may have come into this place with the guilt of sin, but you can leave this place set free by the power of his blood. Bible says it's very simple. Repent of your sins, put your faith in Jesus, and he'll save you. Romans 5:8 says that God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Will you pray with me for a moment today before we leave? Jesus, I thank you that you are the Son of God. The Bible calls you the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. And Jesus, I thank you for your great love for us. I've never known any greater love than your love. You were innocent. You didn't deserve to die. Yet you willingly laid down your life. You stood in our place and took the punishment for our sins. And Jesus, with a grateful, humble heart, I say thank you this morning. Lord, I didn't deserve your salvation. God, I wasn't worthy for you to die for me, but you died anyway. And I thank you that you really are the life. There is no other way. There is no other joy. There is no other peace. It only comes from you, Jesus. And I thank you. I thank you that you make your salvation available to all who will receive it this morning. Father, I pray for those who are listening today, who are listening in this service and online and by CD. God, I pray for them this morning. God, I thank you that you love them enough to die for them. And God, may they have the faith and the boldness this morning, right now in this moment, to put their faith in you. Lord, you paid an awesome price. All we have to do is receive it. And God, I pray that you would give them the faith and the boldness this morning, God, to receive eternal life through Jesus Christ. Lord, I thank you that you don't put any qualifiers on your great salvation. That we don't have to work for it. We don't have to earn it. We don't have to give money to the church or volunteer or do good deeds. No, no, you say, just come to me as you are. Put your faith in me and I will give you my salvation as a free gift because I love you and I've chosen you and I created you for a purpose and a plan, and your life has significance. Your life has meaning. It doesn't matter what anybody else has told you. I created you and formed you for a purpose and a plan. Lord, I thank you for your great salvation. Thank you for your great salvation that is even flowing in this room this morning. God, I thank you that today is somebody's appointed time, that today is somebody's day of salvation. To walk from darkness into life, to be translated from death to life through our great hope in Jesus Christ. Thank you for your salvation, Lord. If you're ready to make that decision, I'm ready to help you get started. I want to lead you in a simple prayer today that's going to help you start your journey of faith in Jesus Christ. In fact, let's all pray this prayer out loud together. Dear Jesus, I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. Jesus, I believe in you. You are the Savior. You are the way. You are the truth. You are the life. You are the Son of God. You are my hope. And Jesus, right now, by faith, I repent of my sins. I turn my back on sin. And I turn to you this morning. Jesus, forgive me. Come into my heart. Be the Lord of my life. And with your help, I'll live for you. If you help me, I'll live for you the rest of my life. In Jesus' name, amen.